Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything in the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, for the crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And in the morning as they passed, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said, "Look, Rabbi, the tree you have cursed is withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses."
The passage that Kayla read to us so beautifully begins and ends with a very strange miracle, doesn't it? Now, Jesus condemns a fig tree, and overnight it withers away and dies. It's odd even for a miracle, and a miracle is a definition of strange, isn't it? Why would a guy who can sleep through a storm on the sea, who can produce enough food for thousands of people, need to kill a fig tree just because it doesn't have figs on it, just because it doesn't have fruit on it? It's so strange. Now, this is the kind of story in Mark that caused many ancient Christians to prefer the other Gospels. I think I'll just read Matthew, Luke, or John instead. They found this collection of stories and sayings in Mark to be sort of impenetrable sometimes. It seemed random to them. But in the last 150 years or so, scholars, as they've looked at Mark in depth, they've recognized that there's so much more to this book, the way that it's composed. They've discovered that there's this amazing, intricate design to Mark. There's really nothing else like it in the literature of the time, which is why it took so many years for people to recognize its sophisticated composition. One of the most interesting and important techniques to notice that Mark uses is this layering or sandwiching of stories together. He'll take two or three or even more stories and arrange them in such interesting ways to bracket off larger sections of story. So there are two feedings of the crowd, the feeding of the 5,000, and there's the feeding of the 4,000. There's two stories of healings of blind men. There are three episodes of times when he's on the boat with his disciples. All of these stories are linked together to create a symmetry so that people who notice these connections can take these stories and compare and contrast them with each other. You're supposed to hold these stories up together and look at them and say, what do they teach us about each other? Now, today's passage is probably the very easiest place of all in the book of Mark to notice this technique. It's a very compact sandwich. You've got a fig tree, a temple, and the fig tree again. Now, Israelites liked fig trees. They were very important to them. In addition to producing the first pair of pants, fig trees were thought to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by Israelites in their tradition. In the wilderness, the Israelites yearned for the fig trees of Egypt. And Moses assured them there would be figs in the promised land. The Old Testament prophets, they pictured the hoped for future of Israel as this time when everyone would be able to sit under their own fig tree and eat its fruit. And all of this is why fig trees become the symbol of the people and the nation of Israel. But it wasn't always a pleasant image. In a number of Old Testament passages, a dead or a dying fig tree was a metaphor for God's judgment. Especially notice Jeremiah 8:13 there that Gwen read. Jeremiah pictures God speaking and comparing Israel to a fruitless fig tree. God says, "When I wanted to gather them, Israel, when I wanted to gather Israel, there were no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves were withered." Now hold that place in your Bible, because Jesus is going to quote from this very same context from right inside the temple courts. The temple is a very impressive structure, decorated inside and out with gold. The entire complex covered over 35 acres. It was the largest temple complex, temple precinct in the ancient world. There was this large outer court of the Gentiles, and then there were successive inner courts of the women, then of the men, and then finally on the inside of the priests. In the outer court of the Gentiles, foreign money could be exchanged into local coinage. You couldn't very well take a coin with the image of a pagan god on it and offer it there in the temple. And also in this outer court of the Gentiles, the animals that would be acceptable for sacrifice were for sale. As soon as Jesus enters the temple courts, he starts driving out the folks who are buying and selling, overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling sacrificial doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry any sacrificial goods through the temple courts. Now, Jesus' knock against the fig tree was obviously because it had no fruit on it. But here in the temple, what's he doing here? Exactly what's motivating his action? Is he upset because the temple operators are ripping off the poor? Is he protesting a commercial exploitation of religion? Is he trying to make room in the temple for the Gentiles? Is he saying that somehow the non-Jews are being left out and left without space to worship? And beyond those questions to me, there's this question of exactly what he wanted to have happen when he left. What was he expecting the result of his actions to be? Is he just trying to get them to clean up their act so that after he leaves, oh, we know how we should operate now? To reform the temple? Because, you know, when he left, they picked up their tables. They reached around on the ground and grabbed their coins and stacked them back on in nice, tidy stacks, and folks queued back up into the lines there at each table. And they looked around at each other and said, "What was that all about?" He doesn't seem to make a real big splash here, does he? It's so brief, so momentary, and then it's over. Let's look closer at Jesus' quotes there from the Old Testament prophets. He takes two quotes, one from Isaiah and then one from Jeremiah. The first from Isaiah 56, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." You know, as soon as the original temple was built by King Solomon, on the dedication day, as King Solomon is dedicating this temple, he says this, "Will God indeed dwell on earth?" He's already questioning whether this whole project of his makes any sense. "Even the heaven and the highest heavens can't contain God. I know that. Much less this house that I've built." The temple was never supposed to be private space for Israel, not a private shrine. The temple was symbolized God living with Israel for the sake of the whole world. But the Israelites, they're just like us. Sometimes you forget that you can't contain God in a box. And then we're back to the second half of this quotation, and it's from Jeremiah there. And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, which comes just before that picture of the fig tree that Gwen read about. And this is what God says, "All of you people of Judah who come to the temple to worship the Lord, this is what God says to you. Reform your ways. Change your actions. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and you deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the foreigner, mistreat the fatherless or the widow, don't shed innocent blood, and if you don't follow other gods, then I'll let you live in this place. But you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. This is the temple of the Lord. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and lie, burn incense to idols and follow other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, "We're safe"? Has this house become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So this is the context of Jesus' words. You've made my house a den of robbers. A den? What's a den? A den is a home for wild animals, isn't it? A robber's den isn't the place where robbers do their robbing. That's the place where robbers go to be safe, to hide out. After they've committed their crimes, when they're looking for safety, when they're looking for refuge, when they're looking to escape punishment. So here Jesus is chastising these Israelites just as God was chastising the Israelites. God said, "You can't think that you can live however you want, treat strangers badly, mistreat orphans and widows, do violence, disobey the commandments, worship idols, and then run to the temple and think that I'm going to protect you. You can't possess me," says God. "We've got the temple of the Lord," they say. And God says, "So what? You can't use the church as a hideout. You can't live however you want out in the world and come on Sunday and fool God. Saying we're saved by grace doesn't mean that the way we treat other people won't affect the way God is going to treat us in the end. We can't fool God. God sees how we treat other people and how we live our lives." God says in Jeremiah, "I've been watching." In verse 11, Jesus goes to the temple and looks around. God is watching. And the temple was impressive. It was impressive. It was beautiful. It was thriving. It looked like it was bearing loads of fruit. But in God's eyes, that temple was barren. It was just a tree full of beautiful leaves. The temple's existence was based on a system of sacrifice, which depended on the ability of travelers to exchange money and purchase animals. And when Jesus stops these processes, even if it's just for this moment, a brief, brief moment, when he won't let anyone carry anything through the temple courts, he's illustrating that this temple's reason for existence has been taken away. It's stopped. It's no longer needed. He's not trying to clean up the temple. He's not trying to reform the temple. He's replacing it. God has the right to do that. Just as the owner of a fig tree can go out and take a fig tree that's diseased and not bearing fruit anymore and dig it up and put something in its place. Now, this story sandwich here in Mark is very easy to see. Fig tree, temple, fig tree. It's the most obvious one in the whole book. And the reason is Mark does not want us to miss it. It's so important to everything that happens in this book. What's motivating Jesus? God's hoped for future for us as well. All the functions of the temple that they believed in are now accomplished for us in Jesus. God is present in the world to us in Jesus. Jesus has stood between us and death, and sacrifices for human sin are no longer needed on a continual basis. Jesus has accomplished for us, all that we will need. Christians don't have to worry that we don't have a temple made with hands as a place to pray, because Jesus' death and resurrection have opened up a pathway of prayer to God. And the new life that we experience in the kingdom of God is based on the belief that Jesus is the place that we go to meet God. We receive the power to live this life through prayer. And Jesus tells us, when God hears our prayers, it's powerful. Amen, I tell you, he says. Jesus is unique in the Bible. He says amen before he says what he's going to tell you. Amen's not at the end. The amen comes at the first. Amen, I tell you. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. Jesus says faithful prayer is powerful. But notice that Jesus says this mountain. He doesn't say any mountain. He doesn't say mountains. Jesus has a particular mountain in mind here. He's standing there just below the temple, raised high on Mount Zion. He's not saying prayer is going to overcome any obstacle that you have in your way. This isn't about using God's power to get whatever we want. God's vision for the kingdom and our lives is the substance of what we need to be asking for and seeking in prayer. And this is what Jesus means when he says, pray, God's kingdom come. God's will be done. It's why Jesus in the garden will pray, not my will, yours be done. Prayer is God's way for us to learn what God's kingdom purposes are. And the power in prayer is not our own, it's God's. You know, if you're on a boat and you're in stormy weather and you're trying to get into the dock and the seas are rough and maybe the tides are flowing against you, it can be really, really difficult to come to shore, to come to the dock safely. Some boats carry a tool on board called a boat hook, and it's a long, long pole, and it has a blunt hook on the end. And the idea is that the sailors on board can reach out from the boat and grab something on shore or on the dock and pull the boat in. It's not to pull the shore to the boat. It's to pull the boat to the shore. Christians use prayer like a boat hook. Not to pull God to us. God notice our problems. God do things our way. God come and do what we need done. It's to pull us to God. Make God's purposes and ways our own purposes and ways. God's will to become what we want and desire. To align ourselves with something that's solid, that's unmovable. In the 70s, the USSR was locked in the grip of communism and the Cold War. And at that point, a representative of the National Council of Churches in the United States was sent to Russia to check on the state of the church there. What's the state of Christianity in Russia at that time? And he came back, brought this report to the National Council of Churches. He said that the church in Russia was useless and pathetic. He said, quote, it was just a bunch of little old ladies praying. Well, about 20 years later, the mountain of that wall crumbled, didn't it? And sometimes our sense of time is all messed up, isn't it? And how God is working. In times like these, when we see people in Ukraine struggling to be free from oppression, when we see regimes like Syria bombing their own people, when we're angry about injustice on our own streets or in our own halls of political power, or when our places of business, or when we think about ourselves and how we come up so short so often, in the way we treat our fellow human beings. It's a good time to remember. There are little old ladies praying. And most little old ladies who drench the world with prayer have learned that you can't force God to do things your way. They've learned to seek first God's kingdom purposes, to align themselves with God's will, to allow God to wear away those mountains through humble, submissive, God-centered prayer. And finally, as Jesus leaves us here in this passage with these words about forgiveness, you know, we really need to remember that the life in Christ that we have through prayer has to be characterized by forgiveness. If the church as the body of Christ is to be a house of prayer for all nations, as God has called us to be, we've got to be a forgiving community. Only forgiveness makes it possible for people who are so different to live together. And God has plans for people who are way different than even what we see encompassed in this room to be joined together in unity. Forgiveness is an act of faith. It's believing in something that you can't really see. I like what Philip Yancey says, his definition of faith. His definition of faith is paranoia in reverse. Paranoia in reverse. The reason that you can't allow your fear and your paranoia to move you towards bitterness and violence isn't because of what you see out there in the world. Isn't because of the way you think that the world works, the way we see it so often work. The reason we can't allow fear to infest our lives and paranoia to dominate us is because we rely on God's forgiveness to defeat the fear that's within us. How will a world believe in love if we can't live a life of forgiveness? Paranoia in reverse, I think that's kind of another way of saying perfect love drives out fear. So as a church, we can't show you a spreadsheet that adds up exactly, you know, why you should trust us on this, can we? We don't really have that for the world. We can't develop that. We can't tell you that we've seen exactly how all this is going to work out for ourselves. And we can't show you a photograph of where we're going. But we can share with the world a story of God's great and amazing love. And we can share our lives and show how God is changing us. Show that by the way that we're living our lives based on forgiveness, that we're allowing God to cast out the demons of fear in our own lives. And we can show the world Jesus, who we believe has crossed from death into life, the pioneer of a resurrection that God will bring about for all of us someday in the future. That's what we have to offer the world. If you're here with us today and you'd like to have that kind of faith in God, the faith that we're aspiring to, the faith that we're struggling towards, the faith that we're trying to encourage each other to have, to teach each other about, we would love to share it with you, share this journey with you. We're going to stand, we're going to sing one more song, and during this song, if there's any way that we can help you on your journey of faith, would you please come forward?